At this point in David's life, he is wondering what in the world is coming down. He knows that he has been chosen by God and anointed for service for the Lord, and yet things are not going exactly the way he thought they would go. Saul is seeking to kill him. And David had, as we saw last week, escaped out of Saul's presence when Saul attempted to pin him to the wall with a javelin. And now he's running for his life. In chapter 20, he is conversing with Jonathan, who was Saul's son and David's close friend. And he's expressing his confusion, his questions. He came before Jonathan, verse 1, and said, "What have I done? What is mine iniquity? What is my sin before thy father that he seeketh my life?" What's going on? And again, as we saw last week, David was experiencing hard times, not because God was punishing him, but rather because God was preparing him. And maybe you're experiencing hard times right now. Maybe this has been a tough week where javelins have been whizzing by your head. And you're wondering what's coming down, what's going on. Know this, that the Lord always prepares the people that he is going to use significantly. It was A.W. Tozer who said, "Before God can use a man or a woman greatly, he must hurt them deeply." And David's going through some hard times, some hurting times, in order to be prepared for the task which the Lord has called him to. Now Jonathan said unto David, "God forbid thou shalt not die. Behold, my father will do nothing either great or small, but that he will show it me. Why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so." David, you're dreaming. Pops is not going to do anything to you. That's the way kids often feel about their fathers. And David swore moreover and said, "Thy father certainly knoweth that I have found grace in thy eyes. And he saith, let not Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, there is but a step between me and death." Then said Jonathan unto David, "Whatsoever thy soul desireth, I will do it for thee." And David said unto Jonathan, "Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit with the king at meat. But let me go, that I may hide myself in the field unto the third day at evening. If thy father at all miss me, then say, David earnestly asked leave of me that he might run to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the family. If Saul say thus, it is well, thy servant shall have peace. But if he be very wroth, then be sure that evil is determined by him." It was David's normal practice to be dining with Saul there at the king's table. Not the king's table in Medford. And here David is saying, "Look, let's put your dad to a test to see where his heart is really at. I'm not going to show up for the meal and watch his reaction. If he says, well, that's fine, he's going to sacrifice and feast with his family, then you'll know that his heart is okay towards me. But if he becomes angry, then you'll know that he's truly out to kill me. And he wants to eat with me that he might ultimately destroy me." It was a test. Now David goes on to say in verse 8, "Therefore thou shalt deal kindly with thy servant, for thou hast brought thy servant into a covenant of the Lord with thee. Notwithstanding, if there be in me iniquity, slay me thyself, for why shouldest thou bring me to thy father?" Jonathan, if you're finding fault in me, then kill me yourself. Don't leave me in the hands of your dad. Now the stress of the situation caused David to become suspicious even of Jonathan. And I point that out to you tonight because sometimes stressful situations can cause you to become suspicious of even your closest friends. And here David is really wondering if Jonathan isn't out to kill him. Jonathan answered in verse 9, said, "Far be it from thee. For if I knew certainly that evil were determined by my father to come upon thee, then would I not tell it thee?" Then said David to Jonathan, "Who shall tell me? Or what if thy father answer thee roughly? What if he is ticked off?" Jonathan said to David, "Come, let us go out into the field." And they both went out into the field. The purpose, of course, was privacy, that this conversation would not be overheard. And Jonathan said unto David, "O Lord God of Israel, when I have sounded my father about tomorrow any time, or the third day, and behold, if there be good toward David, and I then send not unto thee and show it thee, the Lord do so and much more to Jonathan. But if it please my father to do thee evil, then I will show thee and send thee away, that thou mayest go in peace. And the Lord be with thee, as he hath been with my father." Jonathan is quite a guy. One of the great characters in all of the Bible. And here we have an insight into his heart. He is concerned about David, for he is a man who is first of all devoted completely to God and recognizes that the hand of God is upon David. That David is the one chosen by the Lord to ascend to the throne. Humanly speaking, Jonathan was next in line to move into that place of prominence. But Jonathan was so devoted to God that he was willing to step aside and say, "Thy will be done." I was reading an interview by a conductor who was asked what makes a great violinist. And this conductor said this, and it caught my attention. He said, "A great violinist is one who has the ability to play first fiddle, but the willingness to play second." I like that. The ability to play first, but the willingness to play second. Jonathan was a great character. His life is melodious. He's in harmony with God because he had the ability to be king indeed, but he was willingness to step aside, for he knew that the Lord's hand was upon David, and he was ready and willing to support David because he was committed to God. The Lord be with thee. And then he says in verse 14, "And thou shalt not only while yet I live show me kindness, that I die not, but also thou shalt not cut off thy kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord hath cut off the enemies of David, every one from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "Let the Lord even require it at the hand of David's enemies." Here I see Jonathan's devotion to his family. He seems to understand that his days are numbered. And he is saying to David, "When the enemies of David, which is the household of Saul, are cut off, don't forget my family. Be kind to my offspring." Here I see Jonathan caring about his family, making preparation for his family with what he knew was his impending death. This raises an interesting question. Is life insurance right for a Christian? Somebody asked me that recently. Is it a lack of faith for a Christian to carry life insurance? Well, basically what I see here is Jonathan tending to the kids' welfare and well-being because he knows that his days are numbered. And he's, in a sense, insuring his children, saying, David, when I'm gone, when your enemies are cut off, take care of my kids. It's really a form of life insurance, by the way. I just got my life insurance license, so if you'd like a policy, you can see me afterwards. But I have no problem whatsoever with a Christian carrying life insurance. It is not indicative at all of a lack of faith. But rather, I believe it is wisdom. Caring and preparing for those who are your offspring, because your days are numbered indeed. Verse 17, Jonathan caused David to swear again because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Then Jonathan said to David, tomorrow is the new moon, the gig, the party, and thou shalt be missed because thy seat will be empty. And when thou hast stayed 3 days, then thou shalt go down quickly and come to the place where thou didst hide thyself when the business was in hand, and thou shalt remain by the stone Ezel, which literally means landmark. Hang out by the rock. Be gone for 3 days, hang out by the rock Ezel. Verse 20, and I will shoot 3 arrows on the side thereof, as though I shot at a mark. And behold, I will send a lad saying, go, find out the arrows. If I expressly say to the lad, behold, the arrows are on this side of thee, take them, then come thou, for there is peace to thee and no hurt, as the Lord liveth. But if I say thus unto the young man, behold, the arrows are beyond thee, go thy way, for the Lord hath sent thee away. And as touching the matter which thou and I have spoken of, behold, the Lord be between thee and me forever. Hang out by the rock, David. And if, when I shoot the arrows, I cry out to my lad, which goes to chase the arrows. Arrows were expensive in those days. If I say, they're on this side, son, then David, come on back. You're safe. My dad isn't out to get you. But if I shoot them far and say, go far, son, they're beyond you, then David, run for your life. You're in trouble. Pops is mad, and you better split. And so David here is now at a place where he has to sit by the rock Ezel and just wait and see how the arrows fly. I've been in that place before, haven't you? Wondering what to do? Listen, when you don't know what to do, don't. Just sit by the rock being Jesus Christ, and wait and see how the arrows fly. The message will be apparent. The direction will come. Just sit by the rock and wait. See how the arrows fly. And that's what he's doing here. So David, verse 24, hid himself in the field. When the new moon was come, the king sat down to eat meat. And the king sat upon his seat, as at other times, even upon a seat by the wall. And Jonathan arose, and Abner sat by Saul's side. But David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul spake not anything that day, for he thought, something has befallen him. He is not clean. Surely he is not clean. He must be ceremonially impure. Touched a dead carcass or something, and that's why he's not coming to the feast. He's cleansing himself according to the Levitical law. First day, he didn't show up at the gig. No problem. But it came to pass, verse 27, on the morrow, which was the second day of the month, that David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan his son, Wherefore cometh not the son of Jesse to eat, neither yesterday or today? And Jonathan answered Saul, David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. And he said, Let me go, I pray thee, for our family hath a sacrifice in the city. And my brother, he hath commanded me to be there. And now, if I have found favor in thy eyes, let me get away, I pray thee, and see my brethren. Therefore he cometh not unto the king's table. Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan. And he said unto him, Thou son of the perverse, rebellious woman. He thought highly of his wife. Do I not know that thou hast chosen the son of Jesse to thine own confusion and unto the confusion of thy mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse liveth upon the ground, thou shalt not be established, nor thy kingdom. Don't you realize what you're doing, son? It's confusing what you're doing. As long as he lives, you're not going to be king. Wherefore, send for him, fetch him, and he shall surely die. And Jonathan answered Saul his father and said unto him, Wherefore shall he be slain? What hath he done? And Saul cast a javelin at Jonathan to smite him, whereby Jonathan knew that it was determined of his father to slay David. He got the point. He realized that Saul was not soothed by any stretch. I want you to notice this. Hatred is a funny thing. First, Saul ends up hating his foes. And then he ends up hating his family. Because hatred is like cancer. If you hate anyone, it will grow within you and take over you to where you'll end up hating your family. Saul tried to kill his own son because hatred had so inflamed him, so polluted him, so affected him. That is why Jesus says, love your enemies. If you end up hating your enemies, you'll end up hating your friends as well. Hatred never pays in any situation. To hate somebody is as foolish as a man burning down his own house to destroy a mouse that's in the house. You'll destroy yourself. You'll destroy your family. You'll destroy those that are close to you. You'll wonder what's eating you, what's got you uptight. Hey, with Saul, because he hated his foes, he ended up hating his friends. Tried to kill his own son. Love your enemies, Jesus said. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who despitefully use you. Don't hate them. Don't be uptight with them. Don't be embittered at them. Love them. Just love. You'll be free. If you hate, you'll start throwing spears at everyone and everything, and you'll become a bitter, cynical, critical person. Well, that's where Saul's at right now, throwing javelins at his own son. Well, Jonathan, verse 34, arose from the table in fierce anger and did eat no meat the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had done him shame. It came to pass in the morning that Jonathan went out into the field at the appointed time with David and with a little lad. And he said to his lad, Run, find now the arrows which I shoot. And the lad ran, and he shot an arrow beyond the lad. And when the lad was come to the place of the arrow which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan cried after the lad and said, Is not the arrow beyond thee? Jonathan cried after the lad, Make speed, haste, stay not. And Jonathan's lad gathered up the arrows, wondering why he was yelling at him like that. The lad knew not anything, only Jonathan and David knew the matter. Now Jonathan gave his artillery unto his lad, and said to him, Go, carry them to the city. As soon as the lad was gone, David arose out of the place toward the south, came out from behind the rock, if you would, and bowed himself three times, and they kissed one another, and wept with one another, until David exceeded. And Jonathan said to David, Go in peace, for as much as we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, The Lord be between me and thee, between my seed and thy seed forever. And he arose and departed. And Jonathan went into the city. In this I see Jonathan's devotion to David. They had worked out this elaborate signaling system so that no one would connect them together at that time, the arrows being shot and the commands being shouted. But Jonathan, in his devotion to David, after giving his weaponry to the lad, saying, Go back home, he blows his cover. He says, I don't care who sees. I don't care who knows. David. And he embraced David and kissed David and wept with David. He stood by David even though it might cost him his life. Lord, make us more like Jonathan. Devoted to God. Devoted to family. Devoted to friends. It has been said, and it's really true, you never really know who your friends are until you find yourself in trouble. And when you find yourself in trouble, you find out who your friends are really fast. Jonathan was a friend who stuck by David, stood by David, stayed with David. Embraced him here, even though it could cost him his neck. Beautiful man. Lord, help us to be more like him. Well, David split, chapter 21. And he came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech was afraid at meeting of David and said, Why are you alone and no man is with you? David, the son-in-law of Saul, why are you traveling alone? What's going on? And David said to Ahimelech the priest, The king has commanded me business and has said to me, Let no man know anything of the business whereabout I send thee, and what I have commanded thee. And I have appointed my servants to such and such a place. In other words, I'm on secret business for the king. Now therefore, what is under thy hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand, or what there is present. And the priest said unto David, There is no common bread under my hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have kept themselves at least from women. And David answered the priest and said, Of a truth, women have been kept from us about these 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in a manner common, yea, though it were sanctified this day in the vessel. So the priest gave him the hallowed bread, for there was no bread there except the show bread, which was taken from before the Lord to put hot bread in the day when it was taken away. David, running for his life, found his stomach growling and he hungered. Ahimelech, what do you got to eat? Not a thing, David. We have no common bread except the holy show bread, which was used in the worship of the Lord. Now that show bread was to be eaten only by the priests. They were the only ones who were allowed to eat it. And yet Ahimelech, seeing David's need, gives him this holy showbread to eat, even though David wasn't a priest. Was Ahimelech right, or was he wrong? Jesus uses this story in the Gospels to declare the fact that Ahimelech was right in doing this, for love always has precedence over law. Always. Ahimelech would have been legally right saying, David, tough bananas. Don't you know what Leviticus 24 says? That only the priest is to eat of this bread. So go your way and starve to death. Jesus said, no. There in Luke chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, we are told specifically that Jesus used this as an illustration, saying love always has precedence over law. Love is the key, not legalism. Grace and mercy and acceptance and love, that is the thing that honors God, not self-righteousness and legalism and spiritual pride. And so the priest gave him the holy bread, but, verse 7, there was a certain man of the servants of Saul there that day detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg, and he was a bad egg, let me tell you. He was an Edomite, and he was the chiefest of the herdmen that belonged to Saul. And David said to Ahimelech, and is there not here under thy hand a spear or a sword? For I have neither brought me sword nor weapons with me, because the king's business required haste. And the priest said, well, the sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you slew in the valley of Elah, behold, here it is, wrapped in a cloth. If thou wilt take it, take it, for there is no other. And David said, there is no other like that. Give it to me. David being weaponless, is there any weaponry at all? Oh, all I've got here is the sword of Goliath. I'll take it. Now this interests me. Because how did Ahimelech get Goliath's sword in the first place? Obviously, David, after having that glorious great victory over Goliath, gave the sword to the Lord, presented it in the temple of the Lord, and it was kept by the priests of the Lord. And then when David had need, when he was running for his life without weaponry of his own, it comes back to him again. What does that say? It says you can't outgive God. Whatever you give to Him will always come back in your day of need. Specifically, the sword is a type of the Word. You know that. Hebrews 4 declares the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. You know what this means? It means that we are here tonight studying the Word of God, reading the Word, considering the Word, presenting ourselves unto the Lord and this time to the Lord, saying, we're in your Word. In the day of testing, in the day of trouble, when you are running from enemies, dealing with difficulties, facing trials, temptations, know this, that the Word which you have given to the Lord in Bible study, in morning devotions, will come back to you in the day of difficulty. Much of what you are learning right now will not be used possibly this week or this month or even this year. But there'll come a time when you'll say, wow, I was glad I had morning devotions last year. I was glad I had that Bible study 2 months ago, because now I need it, and here it is. But this is where Christians, we often fail. Because we are not storing up the Word of God in our spirits and presenting the sword to the Lord, when difficulty comes, we have nothing to draw on. We have nothing in our hand. Bible study is important. Because what you are doing right now in presenting this time to the Lord will come back to you in the day of difficulty, in the trial, in the battle. Now David's got Goliath's sword. And then David arose, verse 10, and fled for fear of Saul. And he went to Achish, the king of Gath. Gath, the Philistine city. Gath, the home of Goliath. David had no place to stay in Judah, no refuge in that land of God, and so he went to the camp of the enemy. And the servants of Achish said, "Is not this David, the king of the land? Did they not sing one to another of him in dances, saying, 'Saul hath slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s?'" David laid up these words in his heart and was sore afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and feigned himself mad in their hands, scrabbled on the doors of the gate, let spittle run down upon his beard. Then Achish said unto his servants, "Lo, ye see the man is mad. Why have you brought him to me? Have I need of madmen that you brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come to my house? Get him out of here." Why, pray tell, was David in Gath in the first place? Because there is no refuge in the house of God, no sanctuary among the people of God. Dear saints, we talked about this two Sundays ago, but let it be underscored tonight. This place must be a sanctuary where those who are hurting, those who are faltering, those who are wavering, even as David here is hurting and faltering and wavering, he's afraid of Saul, which is not faith. He's lied to the priests, which will later result in tragedy for those that were around the priest in that day. He's worried, and yet there is nowhere in Israel where he can find sanctuary or refuge. Nothing breaks my heart more than to hear Christians say, "You know, in the world, I'm accepted. In the church, I'm rejected. In the world, I'm loved, but among Christians, I'm put down." May that never happen here. May it never happen with you. David, hurting. David, acting like a madman, scratching at the door, spit running down his beard. How many Christians would have written him off saying, "Well, he had potential. He was a good singer, good poet, good warrior. He really could have made a mark, but look at him now. He's a madman, spit running down his beard. What in the world is going on? Write him off. Kick him out." We can't have that kind of madness. But God saw his heart. In this situation, David wrote Psalm 34, where he declared, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make her boast in thee, Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together." That was the heart of David at this time. You see, God sees a man's heart, and God didn't write him off. Even though he was lying, backsliding, his behavior was changed, he was crazy, or so it seemed, God saw his heart. And I want to say this one more time tonight. God's forgiveness and acceptance is conditional because he sees your heart. But our forgiveness and acceptance of each other must be unconditional, for none of us can see into another man's heart. You do not know what's going on in another man's heart. Only God does. Therefore, you are not to judge. You are unqualified. Take yourself out of the case. Take off the judge's robes and get out from behind the gavel and get off your high horse. You're disqualified because you're dumb, and so am I. We don't know. We don't know what's going on in a man's heart, and we're quick to write people off and say their behavior's changed and they're spitting their beard and write them off and kick them out and boot them on. Only God has the right to do that, and He is capable and very, very ready to bring His hand of judgment when He wants, how He wants, where He wants. Judge not, He said, lest you be judged. My heart goes out to David at this point. His faith is faltering. His walk is unsteady. At the time when he needed the people of God, there was no place found. He ended up in Gath. Well, feigning to be mad, Achish says, well, move him out. So David departed from there and escaped to the cave Adullam. When his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. Verse 2, this is classic. Everyone that was in distress, everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented gathered themselves unto him. Talk about a motley crew. And David became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. 400 in debt, distressed, discontent men gathered around David, and he became a captain over them. Now this is exactly who we are. We're distressed. We're in debt. We're discontented. And we gather ourselves around the Son of David, a greater than David, Jesus Christ. Watch this. As we go through the life of David, you are going to see these 400 ragtag renegades transformed into a unit of crack troops, the finest fighters in the world at that time. Why? Because they hung around David, who was a tremendously together individual. He was a warrior, an administrator, a poet, a songwriter, a singer, a giant killer. David is one of the most together men who has ever walked on the face of the earth. And because they hung around him, they became like him. They stayed by him. They stood with him, and they became like him. And that's exactly what the Lord is doing with this motley crew here tonight. We are in debt. We are distressed. We are discontent. We are losers. But we gather ourselves around the winner, Jesus Christ. There's none like Him. And the more time we spend with Him, and the more we look at Him, an interesting thing begins to take place. Paul says we are changed from glory to even greater glory as we behold Him. You're being changed. Even tonight you're being changed because you're spending time in His Word. I'm being changed, even tonight, because I'm spending time in His Word. We're being changed because we've gathered together to worship, and when we're by Him, we become like Him. Well, this group of renegades, 400 in number, David was captain over them, and they become transformed. But that remains yet to be seen. It takes time. Do you know that? It takes time. David went thence to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, let my father and my mother, I pray thee, come forth and be with you till I know what God will do for me. So he brought them before the king of Moab. And his parents dwelt with him all the while that David was in the hold. David caring for the welfare of his parents, even as Jesus on the cross cared for the welfare of his mother. David knew it was tough times, and so he tucked his parents away in Moab. Now the prophet Gad said unto David, abide not in the hold, depart, get thee into the land of Judah. So David departed and came to the forest of Hereth. When Saul heard that David was discovered, and the men that were with him. Now Saul abode in Gibeah under a tree in Ramah, watch this, having his spear in his hand. That's the problem. Saul's always got this spear in his hand. And it's true, once you become a spear thrower, you just never stop. You're just always popping spears. And every time he's mentioned virtually, he's got this spear in his hand. David, we saw, didn't have a spear in his hand, but last week we saw he had a harp in his. Don't seek to murder. Well, he had his spear in his hands. All his servants were standing about him. Then Saul said unto his servants that stood by him, "Hear now, ye Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of hundreds and thousands? That all of you have conspired against me, there is none that shows me that my son hath made a league with the son of Jesse. There is none of you that is sorry for me, or that showeth unto me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait." Poor Saul. Holding on to his spear, suspicious of his own servants, accusing them of being traitors, wallowing in self-pity, "Nobody's sorry for me." That's the tragedy of jealousy. It's the reality of insecurity. But then Doeg, remember Doeg? The bad egg that was there when David got the sword of Goliath? Doeg answered, and he said, "I saw the son of Jesse come to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him victuals and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine." You might want to note that one phrase, "he inquired of the Lord for him." Did Ahimelech inquire of the Lord for David? Did he? No. What's happening here? Doeg saw David and Ahimelech talking, and immediately came to the conclusion that Ahimelech was seeking the Lord for David. It's not true. Another illustration of what it means to be a false witness. Right information, but wrong implication. He made a wrong conclusion, and it's going to cost some men their lives. We must be very careful that although we might be passing the right information, the wrong implications can be there, and that is what a false witness is. The only time a false witness is mentioned directly in the Bible is when at the trial of Jesus they said, "He said, destroy the temple and in 3 days he'll raise it up again." Right information, he did say that. But wrong implication, he was talking about his body, you see. What is a false witness? Not just an out-and-out liar. It's one who's passing along information but does not have the right implication. And here, Doeg is doing just that. Jumping to implications and conclusions which are not correct. Well, as Doeg is a big tattletale, a fink here, the king sent to call Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house. The priests were in Nob, and they came to the king, and Saul said, "Hear now, you son of Ahitub." And he answered and said, "Here I am, my lord." And Saul said unto him, "Why have you conspired against me, thou and the son of Jesse, in that you gave him bread and a sword, and you inquired of God for him, that he should rise against me to lie in wait as this day?" And Ahimelech answered the king and said, "And who is so faithful among all the servants as David, which is thy king's son-in-law, and goeth at thy biding and is honorable in thy house? Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Be it far from me. Let not the king impute anything unto his servant, nor to all the house of my father. For thy servant knew nothing of all this, less or more. I don't know what you're talking about." And the king said, "Thou shalt surely die, Ahimelech, thou and all thy father's house." And the king said to the footman that stood about him, "Turn and slay the priests of the Lord, because their hand is with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not show it to me." But the servants of the king would not put forth their hands to kill the priests of the Lord. So the king said to Doeg, "Turn thou and fall upon the priests." And so Doeg the Edomite turned, and he fell upon the priests and slew on that day 85 persons that did wear a linen ephod. Saul's own soldiers said, "No way, we're not killing these guys." But Doeg said, "I'll do it." He killed 85 that did wear a linen ephod. By the way, this is the phrase from which we get the terminology "a man of the cloth." If you ever wondered where that came from, why ministers are called a man of the cloth, it's because of this particular phrase found right here. Men that did wear a linen ephod. But I want you to see something here more than simply that curious item, and that is, what was the root reason? Why did Saul say, "Kill all 85 of those priests"? Why not just Ahimelech if he was ticked off at Ahimelech? In this story, we glean some real understandings about human nature. Saul was mad at God. God had said, "Saul, you're no longer going to serve me as king." But Saul had too much fear of God and respect for God to curse God. But in his frustration and disappointment, he said, "I'm going to nail the priests. I'm going to wipe them out." That often happens even today. People are in difficult situations, maybe financially. Maybe their occupation is not flowing the way they think it should, or their ministry is not developing as fast or in the way they think it should. And they know too much to shake their fist and curse God, but they'll curse the church and they'll curse the servants of God. And they'll curse you. Because in their anger and frustration, they'll reach out at you and begin to attack you. I want to say something here very practically. The Church of Jesus Christ, and specifically this church, cannot be held responsible for whether or not you get the pay raise. If you don't get a raise next month, please don't blame me. We cannot be held responsible to what extent your ministry is developing. If you feel bad because your home Bible study didn't turn into a huge, quote, success, unquote, don't blame the church. If things are not working out in your life in some way, if you find that friends aren't flocking to you the way that you wish they would, don't blame the church. You need to do business with the Lord personally. There is a tendency, potentially, in each one of us in difficult times, in our frustration, to begin to find fault with the church, with Christians, with ministers or ministries, saying, "Well, it must be their fault. It must be his fault or her fault." And that's exactly what Saul's doing here. He's ticked, but he fears God too much to shake his fist at God, so he says, "I'm going to get the priests. All 85. All 85, they're going down. They're gone." Hoping to vent his frustration. It is a common and a very, very real danger in each one of us. If things are going crummy in your life, you fall on your face before God and say, "Lord, what's going on?" Don't blame other people. Don't blame the church. Don't blame the priesthood, if you would. Be aware of that. Watch out for that. You'll see it pop up occasionally, potentially in your life or in others around you. Put it down. Deal with it. Don't let it happen. Well, old Saul here killed 85, or ordered the death of 85 priests, men of the cloth. Verse 19, and Nob, the city of priests, smote he with the edge of the sword, both women and men, children and sucklings, and oxen and asses and sheep. Man, he's on a rampage. And one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped. And he fled after David. And Abiathar showed David that Saul had slain the Lord's priests. And David said to Abiathar, I knew it that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of thy father's house. Oh, David says, it's my fault. It's the result of the lie that I told. I wasn't honest. I wasn't really open with Ahimelech. And now the result is the death of 85. David was forgiven for his sin. But because of his sin, there was real carnage, death, and destruction. When I sin and when you sin, there is instant forgiveness. Praise the Lord. We confess that sin, there's instant forgiveness. But let us learn a lesson. The crop that we planted will still come up, and there'll be bad fruits and ramifications, and nothing can be done about that. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man plants, that shall he also reap. When you sin, you are forgiven instantly when you confess it. But the problem is what follows. The crop comes up. And that's what's happening here. David goes, oh, it's my fault. It's my fault. And so he turns to Abiathar, who escaped, and said, abide here with me, fear not, for he that seeketh my life seeketh thy life, but with me thou shalt be in safeguard. So they told David, saying, behold, the Philistines fight against Keilah, and they rob the threshing floors. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go smite these Philistines? And the Lord said to David, go and smite the Philistines and save Keilah. And David's men said unto him, behold, we be afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we come to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? So David inquired of the Lord again. That's David's secret. These men are saying, help us, David. The Philistines are attacking. David says, before I help you out, I'm going to seek the Lord. The secret of David's success. He sought the Lord. He didn't just run off to meet needs. He sought the Lord. Not just once, but twice. He sought confirmation. And when the Lord said, arise, go down, I will deliver the Philistines in thy hand, David, verse 5, and his men went to Keilah and fought the Philistines and brought away their cattle and smote them with a great slaughter. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. It came to pass when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, who fled to David, he came with an ephod in his hand. And it was told Saul and David, pardon me, it was told Saul that David was come to Keilah, and Saul said, oh, God has delivered him into my hand, for he is shut in by entering into a town that has gates and bars. Saul's deceived. He really thinks that his rampage against David is being ordained by God. He's crazy. He really thinks that God wants him to do David in. And he's all excited. Oh boy, now he's trapped. Now I've got him. All right. And Saul called all the people to go together to war against Keilah to besiege David and his men. But David knew, verse 9, that Saul secretly practiced mischief against him. And he said to Abiathar, bring the ephod. Then said David, O Lord God of Israel, thy servant hath certainly heard that Saul seeketh to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the man of Keilah deliver me into his hand? Will Saul come down as thy servant hath heard? O Lord God of Israel, I beseech thee, tell thy servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. Then said David, Will the men of Keilah deliver me or betray me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, yep. Question. Would the Lord have told this to David if David didn't ask? No. God waits to be asked. Are we going to be betrayed? Now that you've asked, yes, you are. This is the way of the Lord. He waits until we ask. Not because he's mean or hard-hearted or lacking compassion, but because he's training us and teaching us to be communing with him constantly. I want you to ask about everything. I want you to develop a relationship with me, a dependency upon me. David wouldn't have known if he didn't ask. Jesus told us to ask, seek, and knock. James said, you have not because you ask not. Here David asked. So, verse 13, David and his men, which were about 600, rose and departed out of Keilah and went whithersoever they could go. They just split. It was told Saul that David was escaped from Keilah, and he forbore to go forth. David abode in the wilderness in strongholds, remained in a mountain in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God delivered him not into his hand. And David saw that Saul was come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David. Interesting, Saul couldn't find David, but Jonathan couldn't miss David. That's what love is. Hatred, antagonism, and bitterness, you'll wander around lost all your days, but love leads to straight lines. Jonathan just went right to David, and he strengthened his hand in God. And he said, fear not, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find thee, and thou shalt be king over Israel, and I shall be next unto thee. That also Saul my father knows. The two made a covenant before the Lord. David abode in the wood, and Jonathan went to his house. Jonathan sought out David and strengthened his hand. What a quality. I got a letter from somebody today. I've got to share with you. When I opened up this letter and read it, I tell you, it just blessed me, and I want you to listen to it. I want to share it with you. I hope you won't misunderstand it. If you do, I'm sorry, but I hope you won't. Dear John, every letter I get is a Dear John letter. Last year, when you left the church for a while, I was out of town. I didn't know what had happened or why. All I know is what I have heard over the year. But you know what? I don't care why you left. I'm glad you are back. When you came back that night, I stood and cheered you like many others. A friend of mine criticized me for that. She accused me and the others of worshiping you. For a year now, I have felt deeply guilty over that. Today, though, I have been set free. I read Joyce Landorf's book, Balcony People. If you haven't read it, please do so today. Which I didn't. But I might. It speaks of basement people as the ones who can pull us down into the mire and drown us, either with what they say or what they don't say. But balcony people are those that stand in the balcony and cheer you on. That is what I am to you, John. I stand in your balcony and take my coat off and wave it over my head. I am yelling with great enthusiasm, "You can do it, John. Go for it, John. You can make it. Keep going. I'm right here behind you." Only after reading this book did I realize that I need not feel guilty about how I cheer you on. I did it because Jesus made me an extremely sensitive and caring person. I suffer when others suffer. I hurt when others hurt. I am filled with joy when others are happy because Jesus tells me to love other Christians that way. Oh, what freedom I feel today. I can be me without feeling guilty. If I were a male, I would offer myself as a confidant, but since I am not, I offer myself as a balcony person. I will stand and cheer you on. With Jesus by my side, I cheer you on. I am committing myself to praying for you regularly. He specified the specific areas that I will pray for you on is your well-being and happiness in ministry. I'm praying for you to be full of joy. So please know that when a basement person is reaching up out of the mire to pull you down, that Jesus and I are standing in your balcony cheering you on. Right? Now, the reason I share that is because that's the kind of person that I want to become. I'll tell you, when I opened that up and read that, I wept. I was strengthened. I thought, neat. Somebody is cheering me on and wrote me that. We need to be balcony people for each other. Cheering each other on. We can be basement people pulling each other down. Come down here in the mire. Or we can be balcony people cheering each other on. It's a choice that we make. And like this precious lady, I don't care what others think. I'm committing myself to being a balcony person, like Jonathan. Others threw spears at David, but Jonathan strengthened the hand of David. May God help us tonight to be committed to doing that for each other at all times. Totally, wholeheartedly, unconditionally. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.